Well, hello again and welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen, back from a nice holiday break.
And from the King's Birthday Conference, I gather.
Yeah, it was a great time. Great time.
What was it about this time?
This time we were looking at the post-Christian Christ, but both of the speakers, myself and David Jensen, we both agreed there is no such thing as a post-Christian Christ because there's no really post-Christian because Christ is still in control.
That's certainly true. I also heard that your nephew, Dave Jensen, who spoke as well, might even rival you in terms of his rapid-fire ability to speak quickly. I remember, maybe you don't speak as quickly as you used to, but I remember people always saying to you, Philip, you need to slow down. You speak so, you preach so much. There's so many words coming out all the time, and David has inherited that gift, I gather.
What do you make think? Oh, it was that fast. Is he very fast? Although he has pauses.
Uh-huh. Oh, you never used to bother with pauses.
I didn't bother with pauses. But he's a great preacher. And so it really was a great afternoon of encouragement to take heart and preach the gospel, to not worry about the rejections of the world and get on with the task of holding out the hope of eternal life. And David was great at doing that, and
he is. Yes.
And we had a big crowd. We filled the place, and they had to bring extra seats in. It was a good time.
Well, the message is get in early and register for King's Birthday Conference next year.
Yeah,
don't leave it till the last minute, or you mightn't get a seat. Mm. While you were away, I did a couple of episodes. Have you managed to catch up with either of those?
I listened this morning to one on heart and mind, which I thought was fantastic. It was very interesting, but it's like all fascinating, interesting thing. It got me thinking about other bits, and I thought it's fascinating to use the phrase, which Romans 1, about the darkening of the heart, because you thought, actually, we'd say the hardening of the heart, and hardened hearts are used in Hebrews 3, but the darkening, that just shows the heart's got to do with mind, got to do with enlightening and darkening.
The contrast is between light and understanding and truth, yes, flooding the mind, and the mind being darkened, ignorant, foolish.
Yeah, it got me to open my Bible and to search around other bits of the Bible in terms of the heart, in terms of the mind, in terms of darkening and lightening and hardening. And, you know, the disciples didn't believe in Jesus walking on the water because their hearts were hardened. It's not because their emotions were in any way affected. It was that they didn't understand. And so, again, even when the hardening of the heart is used, it's a hardening of understanding rather than of being ruthless,
yes,
or something like that.
It wasn't that they were feeling negatively about Jesus and didn't like him.
No,
And so therefore didn't believe. It's that they'd almost, it's as if they'd already decided in their heart what was the case. Their heart was already kind of hardened in a particular position. And so they couldn't comprehend or understand what this was that didn't fit with their pre-existing, the way they'd already set themselves up to think and believe.
So then it got me thinking about, well, about emotions. And when you first hear it, and the King James Version used to be great at this, the emotions of the Bible are in the bowels. So Jesus in the bowels of his compassion. And you think, well, that's a funny place to carry your compassion.
But we would say it's in your guts.
Yes, saying it is in your guts, saying the same thing, isn't it? The stomach is actually the place where you have the feelings. And the heart's funny because the heart is two things for us. It's the kind of romantic, emotional thing, and it's a blood pump, depending how you kind of thinking. Whereas I'm sure you're right in saying the heart is the person. Is
the centre of me.
The centre of me. That's a really good way of putting it, which of course involves the bowels of compassion, but also involves the thoughts of the mind, the head. Although they don't talk about the brain much in the New Testament, do they? It's the heart thinks rather than the brain is thinking. And the other one I thought too is this concept of love. I think it's got to do with doing. You love by doing, not by feeling per se. I don't want to remove feeling from love, but to love somebody and not do anything about it is not actually love.
If there is something to be done. Yes. So sometimes the love of something can be just the enjoyment of something. So I suppose that's doing something. Yes. You're embracing it, enjoying it, reveling in something that you love. But in this world, because of the nature of our world, it's almost always seeking more of the good for that person that you're loving. It's almost always doing something to bring the good about, to bring about the benefit.
Yes.
So it's almost always a benevolent reaching towards something good for you or for somebody else. So yeah. You're right. It almost always leads you into action.
And so we've got this heart-love combination. And I just thought, no, love is more active than our concept of love. And heart is more thoughtful than our concept of heart. And so, you know, and again, I also found it very helpful. I'm sounding sycophantic, but it was very helpful.
There's always a first time, Philip. Yes.
Yes, okay. very helpful in giving us the philosophical background of rationality and romanticism, because not that philosophy teaches you the truth, but philosophy helps you understand yourself and your misunderstandings of yourself, because you need to see why it is that you do not see properly, why it is that you even misperceive what the Bible is saying, because your mind has been framed and fashioned by forces, historical forces, cultural forces. And so I remember many years ago when I was in theological college, a couple of men saying, why did you just teach us the Bible?
And never mind this philosophy and yes, other stuff, you know. Just
but actually the philosophy courses were really important in helping us to read our Bibles properly. It gave us good quality glasses to see clearly.
And especially to see yourself, a mirror yes. sometimes to see yourself. And that was part yes. of the discussion I had, was that how is it that we've come to think the way we think? And sometimes sort of stepping back and thinking about your own thinking, which is kind of what philosophy is, is a really helpful way to unearth the distortions and the false assumptions that you've taken on board and that affect the way you read the Bible, so that you read heart and you read mind in a different way than the authors are reading. Yes. You don't see what's there.
Yes. I did wonder, in terms of pendulum swings, how much romanticism is similar to postmodernity.
It's very similar, isn't it? Because in postmodernity, you've abandoned the idea of any possibility of objective truth. You've said that the whole Enlightenment rational idea, that's failed. We've given up on that. And so all we really have is ourselves. There's a turn towards the self that's quite radical in postmodernity, isn't it? It's just me and my truth, which is a very romanticist way of thinking.
Yes, but it's not very romantic, is it?
Not in that sense, no. It's quite often, in our context, sort of all about power, and it yes. becomes very political.
So, yes.
So there's a different cast to it. I don't think in the Romantic era there was that sense of the power of the politics is personal and the power of individuals and of groups. I don't think there was quite that stream in the 19th century. Well, there wasn't really, but it's certainly a feature of our form of expressive individualism now.
Today, yes. Yeah.
Great. Well, that was Romans 8 we were talking about, wasn't it? The first part of it, mind, had got me thinking about minds.
Mm-hmm.
But we're on to the second half of Romans 8 today, which turns to a slightly different subject than mind. It's really about suffering, isn't it?
Yes. Yes, it's right, isn't it? I mean, it's the second two-thirds, because it's about true. Verse 18 right to the end of the chapter now. But verse 18 really expresses what it's about. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And it's the now and the then. It's the this time as opposed to the future time. It's the sense of this world is a world of suffering, but the next is the world of glory. And when you put the two things together, the glory just is so far greater than the suffering that really the suffering's not worth that considering.
When you talk about the sufferings of the now time, I don't want this to become a discussion between, let's just say, two men of more senior years than junior years. But I just feel the longer I've been alive, the more experientially I'm aware of the normality of suffering and the depth of people's suffering.
Yes. Yeah, normality is it. For many years, I tried to teach undergraduates that by the time they're in their mid-40s, they will have gone through a major tragedy. Very few people can get, you know, into their 40s and mid-late 40s, their solid middle age, so to speak, without a child dying, without a miscarriage, without a divorce, without being sacked, being
a serious illness, without a great injustice being done to you somewhere in your work or in your family, without the family being riven apart by something.
Yes, it is. And so a philosophy of life or a theology or a gospel that does not deal with suffering is almost by definition inadequate, because suffering is normality.
And it is hard to sometimes appreciate that when you're a younger person, when life is sort of, you haven't had time to live yet and everything's expanding out before you and you're looking ahead with excitement. And in a sense, talking about our cultural glasses and our philosophy of who we are, we're taught a lot as young people that you can do whatever you want.
Yes, you can be whatever you want to be.
The whole of your life is extending out in front of you, this glorious path where you will actualize some wonderful version of yourself and dream and fulfill your dreams. Yes. You know, there's this idea that that's what life is going to be like, and it's a terrible collision with reality for many young people when they get into their 20s, late 20s, early 30s, and they discover that's not what life is like at all. In fact, if something terrible hasn't happened to them by then, at least what's happened to them is the collision with the fact that everybody else in the world doesn't think I'm the most special person.
Only my mother.
And the education system kept telling me I was incredibly special. Yes. But in fact, I'm not that special. They
come to start working out of university wondering how long it will take them before they are the CEO of a company.
Yeah, that's right.
And, you know, the disillusionment of, yes, you've actually got to work for the next 10, 15, 20 years before any promotion into a place where you'll make a difference.
And even then, it might not depend on your merit or how hard you've worked, but whether you've got the right connections and relationships and et cetera, et cetera. The suffering in Romans 8 is quite varied, though, isn't it? It's one of those chapters that touches on different facets of the nature of how we suffer in the world. Perhaps there's many different facets in the one passage as I can think of, actually, in the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, it starts off with something of our suffering is part of creation suffering. Let's just read, for example, 4, verse 19. That is, verse 19 is explaining this sufferings of this present time. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, we've gone, 6 verses, and we've canvassed half a dozen big subjects. But that's our apostle, isn't he? He's like that.
Yes, indeed. So you've got the creation itself. And in my mind, this connects with what we saw earlier in Romans 8 and in Romans 7, that the bodies we have, the fleshly existence we have, is fallen and under sin, and it's frustrating and difficult and inclined to go wrong. We have this bodily kind of fleshly problem in those chapters. And here that seems to be mirrored with the futility and frustration of the creation itself. It's like our bodily failings and the futility of our attempts to obey the law and so on. The problems of our own bodies are almost mirrored in the creation itself, which is subject to futility.
Yeah, but it's a perversely wonderful thing that this suffering, this creation futility that you're speaking of and that they're speaking of here, is not random. It's not accidental. It actually is under the sovereignty of God. That is, he has subjected the whole world to this futility.
In hope.
In hope of something else, something better. But you've got a choice, you see, in life. This is just the way the world is, or this is the way God has, at the moment, developed it, used it, subjected it to his greater plan, which involves present futility. But it's a perversely wonderful thing because it's still futility. It's still suffering. But yet it's wonderful because it's not random. It's not accident. There is meaning. There is purpose in it.
Sort of circling here kind of around towards the idea of theodicy and the nature of suffering and why there's suffering in the world. And we perhaps don't want to make this whole conversation about that, but it does talk about why there's suffering in the world here.
Yes. It's
because God subjected the world to futility.
Yes. One of the problems of the theodicy, I agree with you, I don't think we want to spend our time there because that's not the Bible's teaching, that's the world's teaching. And one of the problems of the world's teaching on the theodicy, you know, the problem of evil classically put forward, is that it's an abstract intellectual idea, not the reality of what we're going through. And it treats the Bible and God as if there is no discussion of suffering at all.
As if it's never occurred to us that there was suffering in the world.
Whereas pretty well every page of the Bible's about it, really. It's about sin. It's about the fallenness of the world. It's about the judgment of God. It's about the difficulties of life here. It's not as if some person in philosophy one at a university suddenly discovered suffering.
The problem of evil.
And it's presented as if it's a completely new thing to every generation. Whereas we've always known that. That's what the Bible is answering. But you've got to listen to the Bible's answer rather than tell the Bible that it cannot answer this question. That here is a syllogism that is unanswerable. Actually, we are accepting that God brought the sufferings into this world. So when you start off with the all-loving God who cannot bring any suffering, you've got a different God than the God of the Bible. So the God you're just disproving is the God that doesn't exist anyway.
We don't believe in him either, the one that you're disproving.
Yes. So, you know, what is the gospel about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. You can't suffer much more than have the Prince of Life murdered. I mean, Christianity is about suffering. It's back in chapter 5. When we're talking about being justified, we talk about the hope of glory, which is like here in Romans 8, but we also talk about rejoicing in our suffering, boasting in our sufferings. It's Romans 5, 3. Moreover than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given to us. The themes that we've got here in chapter 8 have already been anticipated in chapter 5. And it's saying, no, sufferings are used by God for our good, the development of character. And, you know, there are any number of people who go to gymnasiums these days, I must confess I don't. There's any number of people who go to gymnasiums, put themselves through terrible suffering, as best I can see, for something that they know will be better down the track. It's not suffering is the ultimate, absolute, only ever evil, bad thing. Suffering's unpleasant. It hurts. It can be painful. But it can be used by God, it can be used by us, but it can be used by God for our betterment. I mean, there's lots here that the Bible's already talking about. And so, yes, I'm with you. Let's not go down to theodicy.
So different kinds of suffering in this passage, and then a constant sort of reiteration of the hope that lies before us in those different spheres. I mean, we've started talking about our suffering in terms of creation suffering, and then us also groaning and suffering, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But later in the passage, in the second half of chapter 8, there's other kinds of frustration and suffering. There's frustration in prayer. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We have an inability to understand our circumstances or to know what or perhaps how to pray. So there's a frustration and a difficulty there. And then later in the chapter, it speaks of the suffering that comes from relationships with other people in the world, and especially with evil people in the world, when it talks about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. It's multifaceted, the suffering.
Yes. You mentioned me the other day about Paul Grimmon's book on suffering, which I haven't had a chance to read.
But it's very good. It's called Suffering Well.
Right. And the suffering he's talking about there?
Is largely the suffering of persecution. I was still working at Matthias Media in the editorial kind of area when Paul was writing that book, and we were working back and forward with him on it. And he started off to write the book about suffering, thinking that it would mostly be about all the things that happened to us in life and the terrible sufferings of this life. But he found that the vast majority of the references to suffering of Christians in the New Testament are about the persecution and difficulty we find because we're Christians in this fallen, evil present age. And so the kind of emphasis is most of the suffering in the New Testament is Christians suffering because of the evil of the world as Christians rather than getting cancer or something like that. Whereas for us, I think we tend to think of the emphasis kind of the other way around. When we think suffering, we think tragedy, breakdown of relationships, sickness, etc., etc. But here in Romans 8, interestingly, you do have the suffering of the fallen world, the frustrations of bodily existence. But then at the end, you've got this very powerful statement about the evil that we experience as Christians because of the evil in the world.
Okay, well, we'll get to that in a minute, Dave, because there's other things between. See, there is, when we're going in the suffering, you mentioned we have the Spirit of God, but we still suffer. We have the Spirit of God who helps us with our prayers because we don't know what to pray. And in the midst of suffering, that certainly is my experience. What do I want is the outcome. In one sense, it's easy. You know, my grandson had cancer. Well, straightforward, I pray for healing. But as the time goes on, and clearly he's getting worse and worse, and he's suffering enormous pain, what do I want? Do I want him relieved from it? At what point? I remember I reached the point with my mother, who was in terrible pain of cancer, when I prayed that God would take her. But it took me 18 months.
To get to that point.
To get to that point. If you're a Christian living in Gaza at the moment, what would be your prayer?
Indeed. It's part of that word futility that's mentioned earlier in the passage, isn't it? The nature of the world, it's not just subjected to suffering, it's subjected to a kind of vanity, to a kind of it's incomprehensible. We can't wrap our minds around it. There's a certain futility and absurdity to the suffering in the world, and we confront it and it's opaque to us. We can't see our way through it so as to know, I can see exactly what's going on here, so I know exactly what I should pray. It overwhelms us because the world is not straightforward, and you can't see through clearly as to what's going to happen. Instead, you find yourself saying, Lord, I don't know what to pray.
Yep.
But Lord, help us.
Yes, that's right. And sometimes I look back and I can see good things that have come. Sometimes I look back and I still can't understand it.
Indeed. And perhaps never will, not this side of glory. Perhaps will.
But a couple of other things here. This passage is anthropomorphic in its view of the world. That is, the creation is suffering because God is suffering, is bondage to corruption, because of us and sin. But it is waiting for release, which comes with us and our redemption, because actually the whole creation is here for us. But then there's a wonderful twist that it is for us and it's not for us. So why don't you read verse 26 through to 30 for us?
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
See, it's not random. It's all under God's sovereign control. Doesn't matter what it is. But it's all under God's sovereign control for our good, which is fantastic, you see, because, yes, I'm suffering at the moment, but ultimately God is using this for my good. I don't know what that good will be at the moment, but I know it will be for my good. But then he spells out what the good is, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So I don't know how this is going to conform me to the image of his Son, but it will in some way. But then it even goes further. So that Jesus might be the firstborn amongst many brothers, might have many brothers. And then you realise the anthropomorphic kind of goal is not right. It's all for Jesus, not for us. The world has been created for Jesus, not us. We have been created for Jesus, not for ourselves. And so the whole purpose is not just to make us like Jesus. The whole purpose is that Jesus will have many brothers. And then you realise the anthropomorphic thing is right.
Philip, when you're saying anthropomorphic, do you mean kind of anthropocentric? That is...
Yes, I've got it wrong, haven't I? Okay. Yes, no, yes, yes. I shouldn't try big words. Okay. The anthropocentric kind of view of the world. Please, dear listeners, go back and revise every reference. So it's not actually about humans, it's about Jesus. But then you realise Jesus is human. So God's plan to create the whole universe for the image of God is to create it for the man, that the man, the Son of Man, now rules the world. Jesus in his resurrection doesn't cease to be human. So God becomes man in Jesus. Eternally. And so the world was created for man, the man, and we are being recreated in his image, and that is our glory.
It's also what it says at the very beginning of the passage, just before the bit we started reading today in verse 17, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ.
Yeah, it's fantastic, isn't it?
We will rule and inherit with him as his brothers.
So that is God's great plan. You see, the atheists who just use the syllogism of the problem of evil, their problem is they don't know God. Therefore, they don't know what his plans are. Therefore, they're judging him on the basis of their ignorance. It's a very great sadness. So there's that terrible quote from Richard Dawkins' book about the river out of Eden. You know, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. See, he doesn't know the designer. He wants to see the world without design. And when he does, what he sees is nothingness. There's no purpose, no evil, no good. Well, that's ridiculous considering everything else he writes, because he has high moral values on all kinds of things.
And he replaces the idea of religious or relationship with God with a relationship of wonderment at the beauty of the whole world.
Beauty. There's no beauty.
There's no such thing as beauty.
That's nonsense.
If it's just stuff.
Yes, it's in the eye of the beholder, and the beholder's eyes are just a outcome of the accidents of the universe. But there's also no hope. This is a hopeless view of life. There's
completely.
Nothing forward to look forward to. There's no better world ever coming. There's no better life ever coming.
Because there was never a good world to start with.
No.
There was no creation. There was nothing.
The problem is not the problem of evil. His problem is the problem of good. It doesn't exist.
Which is just crazy, isn't it? Going back to what we said before, how sometimes when your heart becomes darkened and fixed and hardened in your unbelief and in a false view of the world, you become incapable of seeing what's there.
Yes.
To look at the world and say, we look at this world and it shows all the signs of no design, no good, no evil. What world are you looking at?
Mm.
Surely the world we look at shows all those signs. But if your mind is so hardened on the alternative, you claim not to see it.
That's right. Because from this world, both its good and its suffering, God has put eternity into our hearts. Because when I look at the world and see the suffering, I say, this is not right. This is not good. Well, where do I get that idea from? And when I see beautiful things, I say, isn't this fantastic? Where do I get that idea from? It's because as humans, we have within us this sense that there is something more than just blind, pitiless indifference.
That we came from somewhere and we're going to somewhere. I think that passage in Ecclesiastes especially is about that. There's that sense that there's eternity, there's the long age of years in our heart. We know that the world came from somewhere and we know that there is a future. We just can't quite grasp it on our own. We can't see what's going to happen from beginning to end.
And now the sufferings of this present age, well, they're not going to destroy the Christian in his faith. Read to us the last section of it, eh?
That's because the future that's before us, that's already been achieved in Christ, is what he's saying, is ours now, as he's been saying.
And is ours now with a certainty. So our hope is not kind of vague possibility. It's realistic expectation.
And that's because in the passage up to this point, we have the Spirit. Mm. The Spirit in this passage is a first fruits. It's kind of the guarantee. It testifies with us that we are children of God, that we are going to be adopted as sons, even though our bodies have not yet been adopted. We're waiting for that adoption as bodily sons. The Spirit testifies that Christ and God is for us. And he goes on in verse 31 to say, put it this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Satan is a liar and an accuser. And sometimes when we're going through sufferings, he speaks to us. You see, God can't look after us. You see, you are condemned. Yes, your life is wrong.
You're getting what you deserve.
You're getting what you deserve. It will all fail.
Where is the promise now of his goodness to you?
Yes, and you're being punished for that sin that you did. And this passage is wonderful. And it's marvellous because it picks up the gospel and applies it to that great truth that you need to shut up Satan with, that actually nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No accusation can be brought against us, for we've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God in him. Now, that is one of the great passages of the Bible, isn't it?
For me, the image is of the crucified and now risen Son. He says, Christ Jesus, who has died, more than that, who was raised, who is there at God's right hand, a living Saviour and Lord, to intercede for us.
Yes.
And that's this certainty that we can have, that the one who died for our justification, as it says in Romans 5, is now the living Lord who will save us at the end, and nothing can get in the way of that. Nothing can separate us from that love because he's alive.
And I may have difficulty working out what to pray for the situation, but he is interceding. He's praying for us, and I'd prefer his prayers than mine.
Well, having said that, can I ask you to pray, even though it won't be as powerful as the prayer of the Spirit or of Jesus, but the Spirit will do something with your prayer to make it acceptable.
Even my groans. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for all the things you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, and for the outpouring of his Spirit into our lives. And we do pray, Father, for our friends, even listening amongst us today, who are going through suffering, tough times at work or at home, for those who are going through tough times of persecution and difficulty, for the Christians who are being persecuted in this world at the moment, of which there are so many. Father, we do pray that in our suffering we may rejoice and boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and be assured that you are at work in all things, and silence the liar, the accuser, who would point to our sufferings as some way of signs of your lack of love. Remind us, Heavenly Father, of your Son, who has died for us, and more, risen, that he is there interceding for us. We thank you for this. We praise you for this. And we pray that you would ever listen to his prayers on our behalf. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.